Well, we're going. Oh, okay. Thank you. Okay, we're going to look at Luke just briefly. I'm still trying to regain some of my strength from my relapse from COVID. But so if I'm going to sit down and if I don't sound as excited as I was in the first service, it's because I gave everything at the office. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 24. Just as soon as Jesus calls his disciples, he starts to train them. Luke chapter 6, is that what you're looking at me for? Oh, I thought you had a kind of quizzical look like, what was that passage you
read? I didn't catch the first of what you said.
No, he looks like that most of the time.
Now that's something my sweetheart would say. Yeah, we were talking in the between the class about Genesis 1, God being both creative and orderly, and that it's hard to find people to have both of them. And that's why a good team is one where one is really creative and the other is orderly, because the orderly people will never take any place anywhere. They'll just stay right where they are, and that's not how progress is made. Progress is always made by the dreamers, by the risk takers. But sometimes a dream is sometimes turns into a nightmare. So you need both groups to move forward, because without that, you're either in chaos or you're a stick in the mud. And neither one is a good place to be. Okay, we are in Luke chapter 6. Jesus has just called his disciples, and the first thing you do when you have disciples is you start to teach them. And teaching is important. Now, we're going to see here Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, which you have in Matthew. It's much shorter, and there are a lot of things that are missing, especially pertaining to Jewish people. Because Luke is writing to the Roman people. He's writing to Gentiles. In fact, Acts is an extension of Luke to show that Paul's Gentile mission is an extension of what Jesus has in mind. So you have a much truncated version. It only goes down to verse 49. So that which is three chapters is reduced down to about 29 or 30 verses in Luke. Now, in this section that we're going to be looking at, chapter 6, verses 20 through 38, the main idea is that Christ reverses the world's idea of success and proper conduct. Jesus has an entirely different way of looking at the world and what you and I think of success. Your lost neighbor. Your lost neighbor and you have a real conflict of values. What he values, you as a Christian hold rather lightly, because you know, number one, it's temporal, and number two, it doesn't lead to blessing. And Christ is good, but he's never safe. And I want you to get that in your thinking. Christ is good, but he's not safe. He will demand things of you that you would rather not give. He's demanding. This past couple weeks ago, while I was studying Matthew 26 and 27, the Passion of Christ, it dawned on me, Christ died on his cross. He expects you and I to live on ours. When Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, he's not talking about in-laws or arthritis or things like that. The transom, which is the cross piece, was often put on a convicted person's shoulders, and he carried that to the to an already existing stake upon which he would be placed. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross, he's not talking about some minor irritation that you and I have to live with. He is basically saying, you're signing the dotted line to really be put to death, literally, for my sake. There is a cost to discipleship which the modern world does not understand. The unbeliever doesn't understand it at all. And a lot of Christendom treats Christ as the great psychiatrist. And they come, they get this from Harry Emerson Fosdick. He preached to what he said were real felt needs in the congregation. And the problem with dealing with felt needs is that you never, if you're not careful, you never get around to dealing with people's really, really deep needs. And the number one, your number one need is a right relationship with God. And you can go to a lot of churches and never hear that. I hate to pick on my favorite target from a church down here in Texas, won't mention more specific, but after my father said, we sat one time and heard him on television, and my father said to me when he got done, he said, all he did was basically congratulate his audience for being nice people. And what was interesting is the very last sentence he said was, I encourage you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And I said to Dad, did you notice he said that at the very end? He hasn't given, in the previous 28 minutes, he never gave you one reason why you needed to have Christ as your Savior and Lord. We preach a pop psychology Jesus. Jesus is good, but he is not safe. He is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Thomas Howard wrote a book a long time ago called Christ the Tiger, and that's exactly what he is. You cannot cage Jesus. You cannot domesticate him. You cannot train him. He is very demanding. And what we like to do is we like to, and I find the older I get, I'm interested in if you are willing to make the same confession I'm going to make to you now. The older I get, the better I am at rationalization. When I was younger, I learned the rules. And as I got older, I learned the exceptions. We call that wisdom. And there's truth to that. But sometimes we're just too smart for our own good. And we become so good at giving excuses that I know that's what the Bible says. I understand that. But you see, that doesn't really work in my situation. My situation is unique. My situation is different. And if Jesus were here and understood me, he'd probably say what I'm saying to you now. I've heard that used to justify having an affair with another man in the church. Jesus wants me happy, doesn't he? That's where we are. Well, let's look at how Christ reverses the word. Are you ready to get your burr under your saddle? Are you ready for Jesus to rock your boat? Are you ready for Jesus to throw a stone through your glass house? Okay, here we come. In verses 20 through 23, Christ is going to tell us that what the world sees as bad, poverty, hunger, sorrow, social unpopularity, ostracism, Jesus is going to say, don't worry about it, because it's temporary and leads to a blessing. Nobody believes that. Nobody in the world believes there's a blessing in cancer. Nobody will believe that there's a blessing in losing your job. But let's look at this passage. And he lifted up his eyes. He had his eyes down. I would guess he was praying. He lifted up his eyes and he looked at his disciples. Yeah. I would love to have seen our Lord's eyes, wouldn't you? I bet they were hypnotic. And he said, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, how many in the world today would say that? We're trying to relieve poverty. Now, I'm not saying poverty is a blessing and that you shouldn't try to get yourself out of poverty. I don't think Jesus is saying that. But what he is going to say, basically, is that which the world considers bad brings with it a spiritual blessing if you are a follower of Christ. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying that the poor are automatically into the kingdom. That's not the point he's trying to make here. I know you could say that that's what the grammar says, but sometimes the grammar has to be tempered by context and by theology, and that's what we have here. Blessed are you who are poor. The world thinks poverty is a bad thing, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. I've seen ads on the paper, let's feed hungry children. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Sorrow. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. That's coming. I saw on YouTube just a clip where someone on that great Confused News Network, you know that one? You know which one I'm talking about? Confused News Network. She said the greatest threat to American democracy is Christian nationalism. Well, I'm not a Christian nationalist at all. When the Puritans got in power in England, they got so corrupted, it was pathetic. And Cromwell, one of the leading Puritans, decided to abolish Parliament, which is why they killed Charles I, because he did that. I don't think Christians are any more to be trusted with power than non-Christians. I think power belongs to God and only Christ can rule. I know, I'm crazy. But that's coming. That's coming. They're going to declare a war on Christianity. But look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the true prophets. So he's not saying that poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution are necessarily good things and to be accepted. But he's going to say that from the world's perspective, all these things are seen as bad. And I have found that the higher up we climb in the social economic ladder of life, the more we're concerned about what our neighbors think. Remember the old phrase, keeping up with what? Yeah. You know what the Joneses are worried about? Keeping up with the other Joneses. They're all concerned to make sure that nobody thinks bad of them. And especially if you're a Christian, we want to be seen as nice and lovable and kind, and butter wouldn't melt in our mouth. The world wants to domesticate Christ, and he refuses to be domesticated. So what he's saying here in this passage is quite simple. That which the world thinks is bad can become a blessing for Christians. And by the way, if you notice, all of these things are rather short stated, except verses 22 and 23, he expands on that, about being persecuted for Jesus Christ's sake. Now, in verses 24 through 26, we have a contrast. Did you notice in verses 20 through 23 the repetition of the word blessed, which means divinely favored? God has bestowed upon you a blessing. A lot of people like to say it means happy. No, Jesus is not talking about a cocktail party. He's talking about divine blessing on your life. If you're following Christ and you're poor, if you're following Christ and you're hungry, if you're following Christ and you're sorrowful, and you're following Christ and being persecuted, you're going to be blessed. But now in verse 24 through 26, we go from the word blessed to the word woe, pronouncing a curse, sadness. So verses 24 through 26 is just the opposite of verses 20 through 23. In verses 20 through 23, Christ is saying what the world thinks is bad can be a blessing. It's temporary and bless and will become a blessing. Now he reverses it, that what the world thinks is good is both temporary and leads to eternal sorrow. So you see in verses 20 through 23, that which the world thinks is bad, it can be for the Christian good. And in verses 24 through 26, what the world thinks is good, Christ is going to say is really bad. Do you see how he's reversing all of what the world thinks? And I am absolutely convinced that the sins of the culture are found in the church. That you and I are more influenced by our culture than we have any idea of. We are concerned what our neighbors think. So much so that we like to say that our silence about sharing the gospel is golden, when indeed it's nothing but yellow. By the way, this past Thursday, I went up to Bayside, got an egg burrito. And while I was sitting there, I prayed, Lord, I want to have a conversation with somebody about the gospel. Well, no sooner than I prayed that, the Lord sent me somebody who attends a church, I won't tell you where, but it's nearby, and he proceeded to tell me what a great church it was. He didn't talk about the pastors, which I always like. I think that's a great idea. But he talked about the educational church, their outreach and missions, this, that, and the other thing. And I said, you know, if I weren't a church member, the guy would have sold me. I hope you don't have that kind of silence. Please don't brag about me. There are better things, much better. Remember, Christ always has a better reputation than I do. But you can speak to people. Are you going to any church? I love my church. And you don't have to brag about the preaching. Just say, we try to follow the Bible. I really learned. It's drawing me closer to Christ, this, that, and the other thing. And it's helped me to have hope for the future. Do that. The early church did not grow except through word of mouth. They didn't have any mass publicity program. The reason why we have to use advertising is because we don't talk anymore to our neighbors. But advertising is important. Did you see a church started here? They had 500 in their first attendance. How'd they do it? advertising. But don't be afraid of being socially ostracized. Let your neighbors think you're a crank. Be a fool for Jesus Christ. I saw there was an old sign, a story about a guy that we used to wear. Remember those sandwich boards? They don't have them anymore. He'd walk with a strap and it had one thing. And the one side said, "I am a fool for Christ." And the back side said, "Whose fool are you?" Well, Christ is saying you and I need to rethink everything that American society, culture, Hollywood is telling us. And here we're going to talk about things that the world thinks are good. Riches, security, happiness, social acceptance. These are all things that the world thinks are good. And Christ is going to say they are both temporal and lead to eternal sorrow. But, contrast, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, the rich here is not, you know, some Christians are rich and don't give. Other Christians are rich and they give. So it's not about riches per se, but it's about people who depend on riches. What the world thinks. The world loves wealthy people. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. See the temporal situation? Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You see how temporal these things are? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. God's true prophet. There was, I don't know of a prophet in the Bible that wasn't either persecuted or killed. The false prophets get huge crowds. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. They say smooth things. I love that, smooth thing. What does that mean? They don't hurt. They don't have any rough edges to them. They go down easy. But you see here, all the things that the world considers good are both temporal and lead to eternal sorrow. Now the third point is in verses 27 through 38, which is the last point. And here Christ demands from his followers, he demands from you, what he would call a higher standard of behavior than that which is exhibited in the world. That's what he does. He's saying, don't buy into the world's value system, because what they think is good is bad, and what they think is bad is good. For Christ's sake. Not that there's value in poverty for poverty's sake. He's just saying that the things that the world values are temporary and lead to either eternal sorrow or eternal blessedness. In verses 27 through 31, Jesus is going to give us two commands. Command number one is that we are to love our enemies, including the homosexual, the drag queen. Now, it doesn't mean we approve of their behavior. Doesn't mean we don't say, "I'm sorry, but the Bible says this is a sin." But we don't make it personal. We don't become antagonistic to people. I tell you, there are some Christians I want to stay as far away from as possible. They seem to think they're the depository of all divine righteousness and goodness, and they act with meanness. But let's look at what Jesus says here. But I say to you who hear, may the Lord open our ears to hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Does that describe your behavior? The world says you love those who love you and you hate those that hate you. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. Anybody hear a stone go through a glass house right now? Anybody feel a whip in your conscience? Now, I'm not saying that you volunteer for suffering. In the early church, there were some who saw that those who were martyred for Jesus Christ were praised. So they decided, I want to be praised too. So they went out of their way to provoke persecution. That is not what Jesus says. There's a big difference between suicide, where you do something voluntarily and deliberately, and another thing in self-sacrifice, and you're willing to suffer or allow suffering to happen to you. Do not provoke. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, if you are a murderer or whatever, and I love this, in the King James says a busybody. Do you know what that meant, busybody? Someone that felt that they had to be busy in other people's business. If you suffer for being one of those people that just can't keep your nose out of other people's business and you get slapped for it, you deserve it, Peter says. Don't go out of your way to provoke persecution. But don't try to avoid it if it's in your path. Love your enemies. Now, I love what Lincoln said. Lincoln was one of my favorite Lincoln stories. If you read Sandburg's 6 volumes on Abraham Lincoln, you'll get a lot of these kinds of stories. There was a political opponent that did Lincoln a lot of damage. And then when Lincoln got to be president of the United States, one of his political friends said, now's your chance to get even with this guy. And Lincoln said, no, no. Once a dog quits biting me, I leave him alone. I love that story. Don't go out of your way, but love your enemies. I hope all of you are praying sincerely for Joe Biden. Is he confused? Yes. Is he wise? I don't think so. Are his policies good or bad for the country? I think bad. He is not my enemy. Joe Biden is a victim of the enemy. Pray for him. And pray for your neighbors too. You know, life gives us friends, and we make our enemies, but God gives us neighbors. Have you ever noticed that Jesus tells us to love your neighbor? I like what Lucy in Peanuts said. I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. I often think some of the liberals I know feel the very same thing. We're all for these immigrants coming, but as long as they don't come in my neighborhood, that's okay. That's just phoniness. Jesus doesn't call us to love the world. He calls us to love our neighbor, that person who we can't avoid, who wears an irregular size, that is prickly. That's the person I'm called to love. And all the profession about, oh, I love, we're to love everybody. Well, tell me how you treat your neighbor. Well, you see, he's different. That's no excuse. God has called us to love our neighbor. Jesus makes this concrete and specific. And I'm sad to think that some of neighbors that you and I have, the last sentence they will ever hear in life is, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." That's why I share the gospel with my neighbors when I get an opening. Love our neighbors. It's easy to love our friends. It's easy to love people that are lovable. Have you ever felt, said about somebody, why can't he or she be more like me? Have you ever done that? You know, or have you ever said this? Everyone appears to be normal until you get to know them. That's the way it is. Number two, we are to love our enemies, verses 27 through 29. We are to be generous to those in need. Give to everyone who begs of you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Wow. Those are the commands. Love our enemies, not love our friends, not those who are lovable, love our enemies. Be generous to those in need. He gives us the reasons for this in verses 32 through 38. And there is basically two reasons. Reason number one, Christians are to have a superior standard of behavior, a different standard of behavior than the world. Notice how he says this in verse 32 and 30 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? What makes you different? What makes you morally superior to anybody else? For even sinners love those who love them. Wow. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. That's how the world works. Is the world your standard of behavior? And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. It's amazing to me how often, when it's convenient, we Christians are willing to accept what the standards of behavior from the world. Christ is reversing all of this. Christ is showing us he's a tiger. In verses 35 through 38, we have the second reason. Not only are we to behave at a higher standard than the world around us, but Christians will show a godlike character and be rewarded. Part of your job description is to reflect your father. I was very well aware growing up that my father was highly respected in the city of Ferndale. He was a personal friend of the mayor, city council members, chief of police, principal of the school, superintendent. Everybody knew my father. And it became very aware to me, as I grew up, that everywhere I did things, whatever I did, and I did some stupid stuff, that not only would my father hear about it, but it reflected on my father. And after a while, slowly, maturity got in that I wanted to be a credit to my father, who was so good to me. And that helped me to, well, it caused me to think a little more deeply before I did something stupid. And I had a lot of stupid ideas when I was young. You know, I got married when I was 29 because the Lord had to wait till I could think better than I could see. All of the girls I dated were homecoming queens and beauty contestants. I could see very well. You've heard about a lovely house, but nobody's home? That might have described some of the girls I dated. My theory was, I don't date these girls to talk. Oh, I was stupid. Christians should show a godlike character and will be rewarded by their Father, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Why? And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, he's not talking about where sin is involved or anything like that. But there's all sorts of people making judgment calls on everybody's behavior, which is non-moral. You know. I knew a Christian that liked to go to a bar. Never drank there, but because the food was good there. And all the other Christians mounted up and said, oh, how terrible that person is. Was there anything evil in what he did? Well, he went to the wrong place. Yeah, and these are the same people that go to baseball games and football games paying the salaries of immoral athletes. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. By who? I don't know. I think it might be God. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus Christ demands of his followers a different standard of living, a different view of life. He reverses everything. What the world considers good is not necessarily good for the Christian. And what the world considers bad is not necessarily bad for the Christian. The value of anything it comes from what Christ says about it, not what advertisers or your neighbors say about it. And we are to exhibit a superior standard of behavior. We are to act more than just our neighbors who are sinners and going to hell. We have a higher destiny. We have a higher calling. And when we behave as we should, God will give us a reward. When? Maybe not in this life, but in the next. And we will have shown our character that we are sons of God. Has that challenged you to think differently about what you own and what you don't own? What your neighbor boasts about Never put any value on anything except as it relates to the kingdom of God. Are there any questions before we close? Any of you feel convicted right now besides myself? I've come to the I'm basing my life on the hope that if I confess my sins now, Jesus might not have to talk to me about them later. And I'd rather confess them now than to have to stand before him and explain, well, this, it seemed like a good idea at the time, Lord. I don't think that'll cut it, do you? Well, the Lord bless you this week. Help us to learn to think and live biblically to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for this word from Jesus, this convicting word of Jesus, who is teaching us not to look at life as we are taught from the magazines and advertisements and the and television and what our world likes to think is good. Help us to look at everything in life, everything we own, everything we desire to do or do, in relationship to pleasing you, so that we may receive your reward and show our character as children of God. Bless us this week. Keep us safe. Direct us that we may do everything to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.